But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up together, and He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. Love truly did lift us. And by the grace of God, through man's faith and obedience and response to the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, our sins can be forgiven and we can be in fellowship with God. What a marvelous theme, and what a great thought that God cared enough for sinful man, that He was both just and the justifier. And may we never forget that, especially on the Lord's Day. Welcome this morning to our visitors. We, as has been announced, have just a good number. We are glad that you're here. We invite your return. If you're visiting with us from this local community, you're somewhat new to the area. If we can help you in your search for a church family, we'd be delighted to do that. I highly recommend this local church to you. If you have any questions, perhaps about things that we've already done, or perhaps what we have not done that you perhaps feel as though we should have done or been doing in this kind of assembly, we'd be delighted to study with you, to answer your questions. But we want to get to know more about you. If we've not had the opportunity to greet and to meet you, please allow us to do just that at the conclusion of our service this morning. But we are surely glad that you are here. Please find your way in the Old Testament to Genesis chapter 4. First book in the Bible in the Old Testament. You won't have to go very far. The Old Testament, the book of Genesis. We're going to begin in chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. And while you're finding your way there, please allow me just a moment or two to make some very personal comments to this local church. In regards to particularly the last few weeks, the last couple of Sundays have been rather crowded for us here, and it was a great thing, and it was a good thing. You can see numbers being posted last Sunday, over 400. And I want to say a word or two of commendation to this good church, to us. I noticed the last couple of Sundays when it was so crowded, very difficult to find a place for everyone to sit, very difficult to find parking places. And what I noticed throughout the assembly is that there was such order. There was not chaos. And there was order. And that doesn't happen by accident. There had been planning. There had been a lot of forethought. But there was cooperation by both men and women, trying to serve and trying to assist and trying to help. And I noticed some of you even getting up and giving your seat to someone else, and some that went out and moved their car and opened a parking space up for visitors that might be driving in the parking lot at the last minute. And giving up your seat in your parking place, I recognize those are perhaps some of the hardest things to do. And you did that because you were interested in serving and you were interested in other people. And what I want to say about an assembly where order takes place is that God's glorified through that. May we never forget it. That when there's an assembly and a gathering wherein there is order and not chaos, things being done in the language of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, decently and in order, that makes an assembly, a gathering, very conducive to both teaching and edification. And God is honored through that. And I praise you for that. And I wanted you to know just how I felt. Welcome, and we're glad you're here. In Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, having understood as Bible students the first sin that came into the world, Eve being first deceived and in transgression, and then Adam, and how sin came into the world in the Garden of Eden through Adam and Eve, and how God was not glorified by that, and what God had to say about that. Here in Genesis chapter 4, we're going to see both the second and the third sin. I want to talk to you this morning about sin and taking sin seriously. Let's look at the text. I'm reading from the New King James Version in Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass, verse 3, that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel, verse 4, also brought of the first fruit of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he, the Lord, did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire, sin's desire, is for you. But you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And we'll stop there. Sin of envy, the sin of murder, Cain not showing respect for the Lord, Cain offered what he offered, but without faith. Abel was accepted by the Lord because Abel did well in what he brought by faith. And Cain, through his envy, ended up murdering his brother. And you see his reaction, his response, was one of anger. And the Lord said, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you had done well, you and what you had done would have been accepted by me. You did not do well. Sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you. Cain missed so many valuable lessons. God wants us to understand in this context of Genesis chapter 4 something about sin and our response and our reaction to our sins. As if God is asking the question through this story, this truth in Genesis chapter 4, do you take sin seriously? Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who understand their spiritual poverty, their utter bankruptcy, if you will, before God. Blessed is the man who recognizes that apart from God, he's nothing. Divorced from God, separated from God, he can do nothing. Jesus said, abide in me, and I will abide in you. For without me, the Gospel of John in chapter 15, Jesus said, you can't do nothing. Forever, God is calling us back to the language of relationship. God wants us to understand our complete and total dependence upon him. He who is holy, he who is just, he who is righteous, he who is pure, he who is merciful, he who abundantly pardons, who is great and awesome. But he wants us to understand that apart from him, when we're not in favor and in fellowship with Him, it ought to bother us. It ought to grieve us. And so Jesus continues in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, having said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." I think in the context, primarily, it's the language of mourning over sin. It's an understanding and a recognition, an appreciation, a realization of what sin does to God and what sin does to man. So that we grieve over our sins. We hurt because we've hurt God. We mourn because God is grieved. And we're bothered by the fact that we're no longer in favor and fellowship with God. Jesus is talking about the character of kingdom citizens there in Matthew chapter 5. What about this? What about this sin? What should be our response to sin? I'll tell you something about sin. Sin is so deceptive. It's rooted in subtle deception. I'm convinced that if we could see sin for what it truly is in the end, it would not be as tempting. Simply being tempted is not sin. James declares that every man, when he is tempted, is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. But when lust hath conceived, when we give birth to that temptation or evil desire in us, it brings forth sin. So just being tempted is not sin. But sin is so deceptive. And I'm convinced if we could see the end result, the headache and the heartache and the hurt as a result of our sin, what it will do to us, what it does to others, how it affects God, it would not be as tempting. If David could have seen the end result of his sin, if Lot could have seen the end result of his sin, if Samson could have seen the end result of his sin, if Saul of Tarsus, later the Apostle Paul, could have seen the end result of his sin, even though he was convinced that what he was doing was right, he acknowledged it was not right before God. But if we could see the end from the beginning, but we cannot. We don't think clearly, self included. And that's why it's so deceptive. Would anyone ever really try cocaine if they could perceive the consequences of their addiction before they ever got started? Probably not. Would a teenage girl seek love in the backseat of an automobile if she knew her quest for excitement would end up in pregnancy? Probably not. Would a businessman embezzle from his company and steal hundreds of thousands, if not millions of dollars, to gain some sort of advantage in this life, if he could experience the horrors of prison life and separated from his family for years upon end? Would he do that? Probably not. God wants us to think. God says, think soberly, because I desire that you live righteously. He's saying, take sin seriously. Satan is so crafty. He's the master liar. He's the master deceiver. He wants to convince you that you'll not get caught. Never mind the language in Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. I'm not saying that everyone's sin finds him out in this life, but it will in the life to come. You can't fool God. Sometimes we convince ourselves that our sins will not be exposed. And we forget the language of Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14, that God will take everything in judgment, including every secret thing. And sometimes we convince ourselves, we think that we're the exception to the rule, that God will not judge us for our sin, that God will not let us die in our sins. And yet we forget the language of Scripture that's quite clear. The soul that sins, Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, shall die. The wages of sin is death, the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. But yet, how do we deal sometimes with sin? How have I dealt with sin in my past? How are you dealing with sin today if there is sin in your life? There are some very unbiblical and wrong ways that even brethren deal with sin. You know, sometimes we just ignore it. And we forget that what a man sows, God says that shall he also reap. Do not be deceived. Sometimes we minimize sin. Or we deny sin. And sometimes we minimize sin. As if to say, well, you know, what I've done is not so bad. Not that big a deal. I mean, there have been a lot of people that done a lot of worse things. And what I've been doing and what I'm guilty of is not near as bad as what my mate has done and what my mate's been guilty of. And what I'm currently involved in is not near as bad as what some of the other brethren are involved in. And we begin to rationalize and excuse ourselves, and we minimize or seek to minimize our sin. What's God say about sin? Well, He tells us through the inspired Apostle John that all unrighteousness is sin. And He also tells us through the pen of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, that sin is a transgression of law. The old Greek term, in a technical yet generic kind of way, if that's possible, that word in the Greek for sin carries with it the idea to miss the mark. Maybe that doesn't give us the sense of what God would have us to appreciate about sin, to miss the mark. For those who have been in my class, I've illustrated it thus. If you gave me a bow and arrow and said, now, here's the target, here's the bullseye, can you hit it? I tell you, I'm going to hit the bullseye every time. As long as you let me draw back my bow and arrow and shoot and hit a certain point, and then after I've shot the arrow and it's struck into some point, then I go and draw a circle around the arrow and call that the mark or the bullseye. I'm going to hit the bullseye every time. I'll never miss the mark. You know why there's some even brethren that when you talk to them about sin and you've missed the mark, they don't see that they've missed the mark? It's because they're setting the standard. They've already made up their mind how they want to live, what they want to do, and then convince themselves in time that God's going to be okay with it. And then when you say, well, listen, God's not okay with it, you're not going to convince them easily, because they've already convinced themselves that their standard is God's standard. And yet if they'll be totally honest with themselves, it's not God's standard, it's their standard, and they set it, not God. Micah the prophet said, or God through Micah the prophet said, He has shown you, O man, what is good and what is right. God's standard doesn't change. It's set. And when we violate God's standard of right living, whether in regards to morals or any other, when we violate God's holy standard, we sin against a holy God. And what we have to do, what I have to do, is out of reverence and respect for God, He who has already declared what is right, go back and listen to Him and humble ourselves and learn from Him so that we will hit the mark that He set. But we'll miss the mark and we will sin. And God foreknew that. But He's asking me and He's asking you, how do you deal with sin? How are you dealing with sin? Do you ignore it? Do you deny it? Do you minimize it? Do you offer excuses? Do you blame others? Be careful, brethren. When someone exposes your sin or your sins, Be careful when you begin with the language, "Well, I know I've done wrong, but..." Be careful of that kind of language. Because it's easy sometimes to blame others for your sin in your attempt to excuse your sin. And sometimes we fret over sin. We constantly worry about sin. Listen to me though, but not from the vantage point, not with the kind of heart that's bothered by the sin and desirous to make the wrong right again. I'm talking about the individual, the kind of person that frets over the sin so that every time the phone rings and the caller ID has got the name of one of the elders, or every time the preacher preaches a sermon about sin, they're worried, does the preacher know what I know? May God help us. May God help me. When I'm more concerned about who knows about my sin than I am over the fact that I've sinned against the Holy God. Look at all of those ways, wrong ways, that sometimes we deal with sin or attempt to deal with sin. And none of them work. They're all a formula for failure, every one of them. Let me ask you a question. If you found out you had some life-threatening disease, and you knew for a fact that you had a life-threatening disease, would it help in the long run for you to do any of these? And think that's going to take care of it? Would it help you to ignore the disease? Would it help you to deny it in the long run, to minimize it, to excuse it, to blame others, to fret over it? Any of those going to help? Not one bit. Not in the long run. But if someone says, "There's a cure. We've finally discovered a cure for your disease that's threatening your life. And if you will take the prescription, follow this advice, take the cure, you can be healed." How long would someone have to convince you to follow the prescription? Not very long at all. You know where I'm going with this. You know what God has to say about sin. He wants us to understand and appreciate there's a cure for sin. Isaiah appeals to Israel in her sins in Isaiah chapter 1. You can read the language. "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared," he says, "and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manager. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly." That's strong language. Isaiah says they have abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. That's Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. Pretty clear about Israel's condition. Now listen to what God says through Isaiah in chapter 18 of the same chapter. Isaiah 1 and verse 18. Listen. "Come now and let us reason together." He's been talking about their sins. You ever seen the old meeting announcements at the bottom or the top of the meeting announcement that says, "Come now, let us reason together"? Well, I understand the implication of that language. Come in here preaching, let us reason from Scripture. A good thought, but that's not the context of Isaiah 1. What God is saying, having declared them to be sinful, He says, "Now, come, let's reason together, says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You know what God's talking about there? The short of it? Complete and thorough cleansing of sin that only comes from God. Moms, you ever have one of your kids come in from playing outside and they got stains on their clothes and you look at the stain and you just shake your head because you know it's not coming out? It's not anything you're going to be able to do, but you're going to try anyway. You can't shout it out. You can't wash it out. You can't scrub it out. You can't cleanse it. You've tried everything, and this shirt, these jeans, they're ruined. The stain is so set in, and it's such a kind of stain that can't come out, and you end up tossing the garment aside. There's no stain that God can't remove. There's not any sin that God says, if man will truly confess it, forsake it. God said, I will pardon it. I desire to do it. I can remove it as far as the east is from the west. God says, I promise, I will remember it no more if you'll truly repent of it. I think of the language of the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31, where God through Jeremiah prophesied of a new covenant the Lord would make. And he said in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant," Jeremiah 31, 33, "that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, that I will put my law in their minds, I will write it on their hearts, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord." Now listen to the language. "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Ladies and gentlemen, those are prophetic words that God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah concerning the coming of the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And God prophesied about a new covenant and about the Messiah. And you remember when Jesus came walking on one occasion and John the Baptizer saw Him walking and he beheld Him and looked upon Him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." God had prophesied that sin's solution, redemption, would be made possible through Jesus the Christ and Jesus instituting that supper with His disciples. The Gospel of Matthew, when He took the cup and gave thanks and blessed it, He said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which was shed for the remission of sins." Sometimes we forget not only what God says about sin, but sin's remedy. What about you this morning? If you're in your sin, will you deal with it the way God says to deal with sin? Will you identify the sin? Correctly identify the sin? See the sin the way God sees the sin? Are you willing to repent of that sin, to change your mind and the will, and to pray and ask God for forgiveness? That's what Peter told Simon the sorcerer to do in Acts chapter 8. Will you confess the sin? Will you say the same thing about that sin? Will you say about that sin what God says about that sin? It's a transgression of law. It's iniquity. It's unrighteousness. You've missed the mark. And thereby you're not bringing glory to God. We have this promise from God through the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess. But I fear sometimes we're unwilling to learn from our sins. Yes, we identify the sin and we repent and pray and confess it and take it before God, but we refuse to learn from it. If you've been going to the wrong places and looking at the wrong things and thereby given in to that evil desire and that produced in you sin, learn from that mistake. Don't go back to those places. Don't go back and visit those sites on the internet. Don't go read the same stuff. Don't go watch the same kinds of things. Don't make friends with those kinds of people that got you in that predicament in the first place that led you to sin. Learn from the mistakes of your past. If envy has led you to sin, recognize that vulnerability in yourself. Humble yourself and don't give way to pride and envy. If you recognize that you've been sinning in moments of weakness, then see it for what it is, not just sin, but it's because you're weak and vulnerable. And so you made the decision, I'm learning from the mistakes of my past and I need to strengthen myself and I'm going to get on the right path today. So as to grow stronger in the Lord. And so I'm going to study the Scriptures regularly. And I'm going to ask for someone to help me to learn how to study the Scriptures, to meditate upon the Word. I want to strengthen my prayer life. I want someone to teach me how to pray because I recognize that I'm weak and I'm only strong in God and I need His strength. I haven't had His armor on. I've been missing a few pieces. I need to sit down and study Ephesians chapter 6, or I need someone to study Ephesians 6 with me, and let's talk about the armor, because I haven't been a good soldier. Do we learn from our mistakes? Am I learning from my mistakes? One of the hardest things to do is when you've truly taken your sin before your Father, with a contrite heart, a broken spirit, one of godly sorrow and remorse, and you've been begging and pleading God for favor and for pardon, and God promises He will. One of the hardest things I'm convinced for us to do as the people of God is to accept God's grace. To forget the sins of the past. And yet David cried out in Psalm 51 and verse 12, "Restore to me, O Lord, the joy of your salvation." I recognize in total honesty that David perhaps in his life never was able to forget the horror of his sins and what it did to him and what it did to the nation of Israel and what it did to his family. And he never forgot Amnon and Absalom and Adonijah and all the shame and all the guilt. But David had to work to get to a point wherein he accepted God's pardon and favor and walked in victory in the present, so that God could use him as a man after His own heart. Do you believe this morning that what God says He desires to do, He can do? Do you believe this morning that what God says He desires to do, forgive you of your sins, to cleanse you, to reconcile you unto Himself, do you believe that what God says He desires and can do, He will do? Then the next question, if you do, then the next question is, if you're yet in your sins, why will you not humble yourself and take them to your Father? I close by taking us together to Acts 26. One passage of Scripture this morning in Acts chapter 26, taking sin seriously. Listen to the text in Acts 26 and verse 20. I don't often quote from the New International Version, but I do want to read Acts 26 and verse 20 from the New International Version this morning. I believe it gives us a good sense. Acts 26 and verse 20, "I have preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds." Repent. Turn to God. Prove your repentance by your deeds. The English Standard Version renders the latter part of that passage, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. What is God interested in? In us dealing with sin. A proper change in behavior. Proper change in behavior. But until the mind or the will is changed, the behavior will not change. Until the mind or the will is changed, the behavior will not change. God asked the question this morning, and He asked it of all of us who are yet in our sins. God says, why will you die in your sins? You don't have to. And I don't want you to. He who covers his sins will not prosper, Proverbs 28 and verse 13, but he who confesses and forsakes will find mercy. Will you seek the Lord while He can be found? Will you call upon Him when He will hear? Maybe you're here this morning and you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is who He claimed to be, the Christ, Son of the living God, that He is the Lamb of God who can take away your sins. There's not a doubt in your mind about that great belief. Are you willing to repent of your sins? Take them before God and confess your faith in Jesus Christ and then be baptized in water, immersed, in order to have your sins washed away through the blood of Jesus Christ. How will you deal with your sin? Don't you want to be restored and cleansed and added by God to His church in a saved relationship? Maybe you're here this morning and as a child of God, you've gone back into the world. James declares that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whosoever would be a friend of the world will be an enemy of God. And you understand because sin, your sin, it has brought enmity between you and your Father. It has separated you from favor. You are no longer in fellowship with God because of your sin. Are you grieved by that? Are you bothered by that? Will you repent of it? Whatever your spiritual need might be, make it known. If we can help, bring it before us this morning and let us help while together we stand and while we sing.